confront Messala in the great chariot circuit to defeat him. The Duke of Wellington must encounter Napoleon at his Waterloo. Harry Potter must steel himself to stand against Draco Malfoy and even more against Voldemort. There you go. Martin Luther must face up to the Holy Roman Emperor and even the Pope of Rome at the Diet of Worms. Great confrontations. And now Jesus Christ must confront Satan at this great crunch point in history. And you might say this morning, what's all this got to do with me now? I mean, here are two Galilean men living 2,000 years ago, speaking a different language, living in a different culture. They're so far removed from me in space and time. What have they got to do with me? How does this affect me? And the answer is that this moment, this debate, this confrontation is for you and me and for everyone in this whole world absolutely decisive. Not only for the eternal future of Jesus Christ himself, but for the eternal future of everyone in the entire human race. Just notice with me in verse 31 how Jesus refers to himself. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. There isn't time to go into everything that Son of Man means this morning. It means such a lot, but it certainly means this. Jesus is representing mankind. Jesus is standing there for the humanity that God has created. Jesus is here as the head and leader and king and champion in this great battle that he has to win. We're going to sing after this sermon Luther's famous hymn, "A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still." And in that hymn you have these words that Martin Luther wrote, "But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself has bidden." Jesus Christ is the proper man. He is the man for us. He is the man at the head of the army of those he will redeem. He is our captain. He's our champion. He is the one who will prevail in this great confrontation. But whom is he confronting? Well, we can see, can't we, in verse 33, the shocking, stunning words that Jesus uses as he addresses Peter. He looks at Peter, his friend, his fellow Galilean, one of his closest companions, and he says to him, you see the words there, "Get behind me, Satan." What a thing for Jesus to say. Why does he call Peter Satan? Is Satan actually there, incarnate in the form of Peter as he was incarnate in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden? Is Peter Satan in disguise? That would be going too far. But we can certainly say this: Satan, who is the devil, who is the great enemy of God and of Christ and of those who follow God, what's he doing? He's speaking through Peter. He is filling Peter's mouth with his own words. Peter has now become the very instrument of Satan. Now let's dig a little bit deeper. What does Satan want? What is Satan's plan? What does Satan want Peter to say and for Jesus to ultimately do? Well, in Matthew's equivalent account of this encounter, Matthew supplies the very words of Peter. Peter says to Jesus at this point, "Far be it from you, O Lord. This shall never happen to you, what shall never happen to Jesus? Well, the very things, says Peter, that Jesus has just been talking about. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. This shall never happen to you. It can't happen. It won't happen. We won't let it happen. I just said to you, Jesus, that you were the Christ, and you said I was right. Well, the Christ can't suffer. The Christ can't die. The Christ can't be defeated. The Christ can't fail. The Christ can't go down and be crucified at the age of 33 and be shamed and disgraced and humiliated in that fashion. This could never happen to you. It's unthinkable, says Peter. But Jesus is recognizing in Peter's strong opposition the very echo of the devil himself, who had tempted Jesus in just that way in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. You remember how the devil tempted Jesus 3 times, and the second temptation that Luke records is that the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And Satan said to Jesus, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." What an offer. "Jesus, I know who you are," says Satan. "I know you're God's son. I also know, because I know the Old Testament as well as anybody, maybe apart from you, Jesus, I know full well that the Lord has promised you all the kingdoms of the world. Well, have them. Have them. Here they are. I mean, they're mine to give. I'll give them to you on a plate, freely. You don't need to do anything except tell me that you're going to worship me and call me Lord, and don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to die. You don't need to suffer. No, Jesus, just take these things from me." And you know what Jesus says in response, don't you? "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The devil wants Jesus to bypass the cross, to avoid the cross. And that's exactly what Peter is insisting to Jesus now. It is the ultimate binary choice. And there are many binary choices around this day that are often muddied and confused. But here is a binary choice. Jesus, Peter says, as Satan speaks through him, "You don't need to go to the cross. Avoid the cross. There's a shortcut to glory." Jesus is saying, "But I am following my Father's will, and I must go to the cross. It's got to happen. It will happen. It must happen." And this takes us, you see, to the second great point this morning. We've seen the confrontation that there is between these two men, Jesus and Peter, but now that we come to the compulsion that Jesus himself knows is in him. Come again to verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders," and so on. Notice that word "must." I must do this. It must happen. There's no alternative. It is an unavoidable necessity. It can be no other way. It's the only path set out for me. It is the cup that I must drink. It is the baptism with which I must be baptized. There are some things in life which are absolute musts. In order for a child in the womb to come out and to be in the open air, the child must be born. In order for a child to become an adult, the child must pass through the process of adolescence. There are certain musts. In order for you to get a job and to have a career, you must be qualified. You must go through an interview. You must pass your exams. You must do certain things. But this is the great must. This is the great compulsion. And it's there particularly as Jesus thinks about the cross. We read in Luke 9, verse 51, at a kind of dramatic turning point in Luke's gospel. We're at the turning point here in Mark's gospel. Well, the same point in Luke, we read these words, Luke 9, 51, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. Think about that use of language. What does that mean? He fixes his gaze. He sets his intentions on that goal. He is driven by a resolve and a compulsion that nothing but nothing can override. And Jesus himself knows that he is fulfilling the words spoken. Again, we've mentioned him several times, but the prophet Isaiah, one of the great servant songs of Isaiah, Isaiah 50, we read these words. The Lord God, this is the Lord speaking, this is Isaiah, as it were, Jesus being prophesied. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is Jesus speaking. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Listen to these words, Isaiah 50, verse 7. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. That's where this language of setting his face comes from. It's all found, you see, children and adults, it's all found in the prophets. He set his face like a hard, stony flint. His face isn't made of putty or plastic or plasticine or rubber to be pulled this way or that way. No, his face is set like a flint, like a stone, like granite. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to his death. He's going to his suffering. He has come to do the work that his Father has given him to do. We can come to John's Gospel and see the same resolve at the end of John's Gospel, John 17, where Jesus is praying the night before he is to be crucified. And he prays in that great prayer in verse 4 these words, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Those few words are the most concise and adequate summary of the life and work and death of Jesus you will ever find anywhere. The work that you gave me to do. Who is Jesus? He is the servant of the Lord. He is the obedient servant. He's the Christ. But to be crowned as Lord and Christ, and to receive the glory of the nations, and to sit at the right hand of his Father, and to take you and me to be there with him, he must do this work first, you see. Doesn't he say elsewhere in John's Gospel, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work? For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the great compulsion of the servant of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, setting his face to go to Jerusalem, to face the scorn and the shame and the spitting and everything else that he will endure when he gets there. And it's something that Peter and the other disciples just cannot yet see. So picture the scene once more. Here's Peter. I think Peter's a pretty big, tough guy, don't you? Fisherman, hardy, strong man, big six-pack, big biceps, muscles all over the place. I've got no doubt about that. And he's probably trying to shake Jesus and wrestle Jesus. Jesus, you can't do this. You can't die. I won't let this happen. But Jesus isn't going to have that. He marches Peter into the hearing of all the apostles who are there and says publicly, "Get behind me, Satan. You can't wrestle me to the ground and stop me doing this, Peter, however hard you try. I've come from heaven to do this." "Yes," says Jesus, "man, fallen man, faithless man led around by the devil, would divert me away from the cross." That's what you want. That's what the devil wants. That's what the world wants. A Jesus who doesn't have to be crucified. But God, sovereign God, my God and Father, says Jesus, has sent me from heaven. This has been planned from eternity. It is the will of the Father to bruise me, to crush me, to make my soul an offering for sin. And understand this, that the Son of God is coming willingly and not coerced, not reluctant, not being bent against his will, but coming with the Father's support and with the Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit together agreeing to this great plan of salvation. It must happen, Peter. It's the only way. It's the only way that lost sinners can be reconciled to our holy God and live forever. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? On the resolve of Jesus Christ hangs your and my eternal future. If Jesus had blinked at this point, if Jesus had somehow given in and caved in to Satan's demands right then not one of you, not I, not anyone, would have any hope for life or eternity at all. But Jesus did this. Praise God that he did. And so I come to a third and final, fairly brief title point, which is crucifixion. Cross, if you will. Verse 31, once more. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. We know what he suffered. It's all recorded for us in the Gospels. We've got enough in the Gospels to know. We don't need gory Hollywood films produced by Mel Gibson in order to know how Christ suffered. We have the record of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweat that was mingled with blood. We have the heartbreaking betrayal of Judas and the equally heartbreaking, defeated, tear-flowing denials of Peter for all that he said he was going to do. We have in the four Gospels a record of the blindfolding, the spitting, the striking. We have, without too much detail, a record of the Roman flogging that was lashed upon the back of our Lord Jesus Christ with unimaginable violence. We have the forcing down upon his head of a crown of thorns. We have that mockery of the purple robe and the Roman soldiers bowing down in ridicule and mock homage, "Hail, King of the Jews." We have the carrying of the cross of this convicted, condemned man, Jesus, to his own place of execution. And he's so weak that he can't carry it without the help of Simon of Cyrene. We have him being led to Calvary and there refusing to drink the gall and the myrrh and the wine as the nails are hammered through his hands and his feet. And he is lifted up and hoisted up and presented there in a public place, an object of scorn and defeat. We have the public ridicule and the mockery of the onlookers. He saved himself. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. And we have that cry of abandonment from Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We have it all in the Bible, don't we? And we have it all here as well, on this table. For whenever we eat and drink of this bread and wine, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The sermon today and the communion are really of a single piece. They're doing the same thing. They're showing that, you see the broken bread there, it's broken, it's torn, because that human body of Jesus that once was as intact as your body is now was torn and ripped and nailed. And we see the blood that was, the wine that's poured into those glasses, because the blood of Jesus that once was running through his arteries and veins and capillaries, as surely as your blood is circulating around your body right now, that blood was spilled out as he was crucified. We proclaim the Lord's death in this way. When Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things," he meant, it will all come to this. It must come to this. This is the only path I can tread. There is no other way. And as I draw to a close, I need to bring us all, as it were, to the very brink of our lives. And I want to ask you all to think this through very carefully. I must put it as simply and starkly as I can. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ must be one of only two things. Understand this. It is either the single greatest defeat and tragedy and failure and humiliation imaginable, which is what Peter heard when Jesus spoke about rejection and suffering and dying. It is the greatest flop and most horrible end and the cause of the greatest lamentation and pain and regret that you could ever imagine. It is shocking defeat. It's either that or else it's what Jesus says that it is. It's eternal victory. It's glory. It's life. It's joy. It's everlasting fellowship with God. And because it's one of only those two things, you and I should only do one of two things with the cross of Jesus Christ. What are they? Well, you either shun it and despise it and reject it as something offensive and horrible and disgusting and shameful. And you say, well, forget that. I mean, life doesn't need to be about that kind of thing. I'm not wanting blood, death, suffering. I don't want to follow somebody who died like that. I want to live a happier life than that. You can do that if you want, if you decide that this is only about defeat and failure and shame. That's the consistent way to act. Why would you follow a man who died a brutal death and was ended at the age of 33? Why would you ever do such a thing? It would be pointless. It would be futile. But there's an alternative, isn't there? You embrace it as your only hope and life and salvation. It's all or nothing. It's do or die. For Peter and the other disciples, it sounded to them like a horror story that was unfolding before their eyes. What? What? Did he really say that? Hey, Bartholomew, did I catch that right? Did he actually say killed? I think he did. No. What, is our beloved master going to end his life prematurely in this violent way? Thomas, did you hear what he said? Yeah, Thomas heard him. Yeah, he said that, all right. He's going to die. That's why Peter reacts the way he does. It's terrible, isn't it? He's only 33. Look at what he's done. I mean, he was feeding the 4,000 a few days ago. He was feeding 5,000 before that. He brought a dead girl to life. He walked on the water. He calmed the storm. He cast out the demons. He's the Christ. He's the King. He's got to reign. He's got to live. He's got to be victorious. He's got to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, says Jesus. Yes, that's right. You haven't heard the last thing I said, have you, boys? You haven't heard the last thing I said. You've only listened to the blood and the death and the shame. After 3 days, he will rise again. Oh. Do you notice how in the Gospels Jesus has to say these words several times to the disciples, both before and indeed after it happened, and they still don't get it, do they? They just don't understand it. They don't hear that he has to rise again from the dead. But you see, there is no resurrection from the dead unless Jesus dies first. He has to die. He has to die this way. And why that is, well, we'll see more about that maybe in the new year as we come to it. But do you see this, friends? The resurrection makes all the difference. If the cross is the end, it's interesting how so many films and plays and musicals about the Gospels, Jesus Christ Superstar and things like that, and others too, and pictorial depictions of Christ's life and death, they end with the cross. They end with a dead Christ. It's Jesus Christ crucified, and that's basically it. And if that's basically it, then forget it. Despise it. Ignore it. Walk past it. Why be a Christian if Jesus is as dead today as Charles Darwin or Karl Marx or Joseph Stalin or John Lennon or anybody else who are all lying in their graves? If Jesus Christ is lying in his grave, I don't want to be a Christian. And why would you? But if Jesus is risen from the dead, then his death has clearly resulted in salvation, in eternal life for himself and for all of us who trust in him. And what is the only thing that we can do when our minds grasp that? We fall down and worship him. And then, as Jesus goes on to say, we worship him in life by taking up our crosses and following him on the path he treads. We identify with him We sit at his feet. We call him Lord and Master. We give our all to him. We give our all for him. We are prepared to give ourselves, body and soul, life and death, to Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion that we draw when the Holy Spirit reveals to our hearts and opens our eyes to see that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is our Savior, our only Savior from sin. And he is victorious. And we are victorious in Christ, aren't we? Oh yes, amen, we certainly are. Let's pray together.